In response to the proclamation of the gospel, we'll sing of Psalm 146, the stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, once in a while, you can meet somebody who talks almost incessantly. You can make heads nor tails out of it. Or you can get a letter which seems just to be a collection of loose remarks. Every sentence could have been written on a special piece of paper and glued together. There is no line in it. Some are of the opinion that such a judgment is also to be made by the letter of James. This letter, they think, is a collection of loose remarks that may have something to do with each other, but, well, there is no central thought. They have the impression that James was sitting there and writing down, and then all of a sudden he was thinking of something else, and then that came. Just a collection of loose thoughts. In spite of the fact that you can find such remarks also with people who claim that they fully respect the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, I cannot see how you can come to such a conclusion when you really believe that the Holy Spirit inspired also this. Would the Holy Spirit be unlogical? Or just throw down a few loose remarks. You may recall that the Apostle James wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which is the church in the whole world. The church, he wrote, must seek the best for country and nation, yet remembering the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. It is the commonwealth in which we all hold citizenship. Promise of the return to the land of rest is valid also for us still. And during her journey through this world, during her pilgrimage in this world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ experiences that they are living in the dispersion. Time and again, they are being tried, they are being probed, they are facing various trials and difficulties. How are they to meet the difficulties? How are they to deal with the trials? That, we would say, is the main thought in James' letter. That's also the main thought in our text for this morning. And every text to which we shall listen is equally important. If we should look for a core text, so to speak, I would say that is point 12, verse 12, where the apostle says, "Blessed is the one who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised." Again, you see that the temptations, the trials are mentioned here, and they are in the center of the attention. The apostle shows how we are to approach the trials, in what frame of mind. He tells us in what disposition we have to do that. And that is important because the manner in which you face trials may be decisive for the outcome. And when he speaks about how we are to face the trials, the apostle starts speaking about the lowly brother. That is the brother who has no support, no resources, who is a little bit at the bottom of the ladder. It seems also from James's letter that the Christians in the time where they were living showed a rich diversity also of material and economic position. There was a big difference between rich and poor, and the Christians in general seemed to have belonged to the lower strata of society. There were some richer people among them, but generally speaking, the same applied here. But also the Apostle Paul writes of the Corinthians, not many rich, not many noble, not many of high birth, but that which was despised in the world, that God has chosen. That, of course, is when you measure things by the standard of the world. And that, beloved, that is something we should never do. Never. When one judges according to somebody's standard, then you are caught in his dilemma. And you never get out of it unless you go back to the basic point. So Paul says here, let the lowly brother, who is not very much esteemed, rejoice in his status. What does the apostle do here? Does he speak in terms of the world? Is he coming into the track of those who blast the rich because they are rich and who almost always automatically assume that the poor is right? Not at all. What the apostle does is lift us up above the dilemmas of this world and shows a way of evaluating things which is far higher, far better than you might find in all the reasonings around us. Still, it might sound a little strange when the apostle says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother, that is the common man, the man who has nothing to boast of in material possessions, in silver, gold, or position. What has the common man to show for when he compares himself to others, especially the rich? He has only reason for complaining and grumbling, doesn't he? Look at what the rich brother can do. Look how they have money and possessions. They can do whatever they want, whereas the hands of the poor remain empty without having even the necessary things. Certainly, you can put on a brave face and you can make the best of a bad situation. You can put on the attitude that you are proud of being poor. But whether one is then really happy with his status, that is another question. But since you cannot change the condition anyway, it is best to try to make the best of it. Is that what James wants? He writes, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Is that perhaps dangling a golden future before the faces of the poor, of the common man? Is that something like, but the day of reckoning will come and the roles will be reversed? If that were the case, the apostle would still be caught in the dilemmas of this world and the thoughts of this world. That's exactly what the people think all around. They live for the future, and they live in the hope that one day the roles will be reversed, and that they will sit in the chair of the rich and relax and have everything. However, does James point to the future in the first place? He does not think of the future when things will be turned around and the whole present condition will be reversed. The apostle speaks of what is present today and what is enjoyed today by all those who fear the Lord. What is it that determines and modifies the position of the poor, of the common man? Is that the fact that he lacks so many things, which others enjoy in abundance? Is the condition of the lowly brother, of the common man, determined by lack of this, by absence of that, by inability to afford this, by the secret hope of a better future? That may be the case in the world, but not in the church. Of course, also in the church, we live with a view to the future. In the church, too, we live in the expectation that once the roles will be reversed. May I read you a part of your confession in Article 37? The last judgment, we confess, is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect. For then their full redemption will be completed and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in the world. But we await the future not on the ground of what we not have, but on the ground of what we do have. And that is exactly what the apostle brings to the fore with respect to the poor as well as to the rich. Riches, possessions, can provide people with many things that, so that they can obtain things in the world. There is one thing that riches can never provide, and that one thing is what God gives to those who love him. Has God not made us his children? Has he not brought us forth by the word of truth? And so we await that too. And when the Lord did that, and when he made us his children, was then our social position the determining factor? Was then our economic condition the ground for his decision? If that had been the case, would the Lord have looked down upon us with favor? Would he have adopted us for his children? Would he have bestowed upon us all the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ? He certainly would not have shown favor to the common man, the lowly brother and sister who make up the bulk of the Church of Christ. But when the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, looked down upon us and made us his children, he did so of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And since God did this merely, solely, exclusively by his own will, no earthly treasure will ever be sufficient to obtain that precious gift. Poverty did not prevent the Lord from bestowing his gifts upon us. And thereby he exalted us to such a high position that we are above all his other creatures. And is that, beloved, is that not in greatness which cannot be matched by anything in the whole universe? Is that not something that supersedes everything that can be bought for money? Is that not something that constitutes the real, the inalienable treasure? And should then not the common man, the lowly brother and sister, rejoice in that and boast of it? Oh, no, beloved, it is not so. Definitely not. That the Apostle James tries to keep the believers quiet and with a soother so that they resign themselves to their situation. What he does is show an exit out of the dilemmas of this world. When you measure everything by possessions, by what you have and what you don't have, you never get out of it. Remember that the apostle spoke about various trials and pure joy. Here you have the reason why that is possible. But what about one who has possessions and is rich? Should the rich brother then boast in his possessions? Or should he get the scare of his life when what he possesses is taken away all of a sudden? You can see that with Job. The apostle mentions him in chapter 5, verse 11. The man was rich, enormously rich, richer than the biggest cattle rancher on the prairie. All his possessions disappeared in one day. In the morning, he was still a very rich man with many servants, a large family. In the evening, all he had left was his wife, his house, and his health. Children, slaves, cattle were all killed or taken away. Was that another situation to become desperate and a good reason? Job, who had so much treasure, child of God, looks at things from a different angle. A child of God rejoices in the Lord and can sing even when he loses things, even when he loses everything that is valuable in this world, for he does not lose anything essential. When everything that is of earthly value has disappeared, then it becomes the more clear how indestructible the riches are that the Lord bestows upon his children. And is it not a fact, beloved, and have you not experienced that precisely in days of trouble, precisely in days of tension and privation, in days of sorrow and loss, the Lord shows strength and surrounds you with the power of his consolation? And do you understand it then, be it only in a small manner, that James could write that we should count it pure joy when we meet various trials? That's when it becomes clear what the real treasures are and the real values. One who trusts in his possessions, whether he has much or little, that doesn't make any difference. One who trusts in his possession is like the flower of the grass. The wind blows, the hot desert wind comes, the sirocco sucks all the moisture out of stems and leaves, and there it is. The beauty is gone. That is what someone is who trusts in his possessions and is not rich in God. Such is the one who does not have that all-surpassing treasure. I am God's child. Blessed, therefore, James writes, is the man who endures trial. Blessed is the man, and the woman, of course, who does not look with envy at what others have. For it is exactly then that we experience what a great and all-sufficient helper the Lord is. Humanly speaking, would the Lord ever have an opportunity to prove that he is the helper of his children. At all times and under all conditions, if there were a possibility that there were other helpers, would we ever see more clearly that the Lord upholds those who fear him than when all other helpers fail? You know, the apostle wants to lift all God's children out above the dilemmas of this world. For we must confess that we too often have wrong thoughts about things. Do not let yourself be led astray by all that you hear and read around you. You know how soon a flower may fade. Too little moisture, too much cold, there it goes. We also know how perishable the treasures of this world are. And then to know that poverty was no hindrance to the Lord to adopt us for his children. And then to know that riches and possessions do not prevent him from making us see and receive the real treasure. God promises the wreath of life, the wreath of victory to all that love him. And in order to receive that, we must be aware of sin and temptation. These things become dangerous only when we lose sight of the mercies of God, of the promises, the guarantees that he has given us. And it would become outright disastrous if we should in any way blame the Lord for what happens to us. How soon are we not inclined, when difficulties come and when we face trials, to think, why does the Lord do that to me? Look at so-and-so. They have no trouble whatever. Why me? Or why we think, why does the Lord put this rock into my path, which is difficult to climb over or to evade? Let us be aware of it, beloved. You can never do to others what does not live in your own heart. You can never do to others things you are inaccessible to yourself. When sin and evil are totally absent from someone's heart, it is impossible that one does wrong to others. How could God then ever tempt anyone? There is no evil with him. How could ever evil proceed from him who is only goodness, mercy, compassion, love? In all things, we have only one enemy we have to watch out for. That is our sinful heart. We are always inclined to blame others, to blame the circumstances or the people. And then we look at the things that are dangled before our eyes. But all this would have no influence whatsoever if there had not been that sinful heart, if there had not been a response in our heart to that appeal that came from outside. But this is what desire, what we produce, that is desire. Its fulfillment is sin. Its end is death. There could not be a single situation in our life that would constitute a danger if there were no desire in our own heart, and then we should blame others for it, And then we should blame God for it? God forbid. You know, Israel was often prepared to blame God for everything. They were of the opinion that they had performed their religious duties and rites very strictly. They gave everybody his dues, including God. But they complained bitterly that God did not give them what, according to them, they deserved. When we want to know, beloved, what God's attitude towards us is, we only have to look at what comes down from him. The Lord Jesus once said that we know the tree by its fruit. When you taste the fruit, then you know whether it's a good tree or not. Well then, let us see what comes down from God, and we shall know who he is. Then it will become clear that whatever comes down from him is always good. Every good endowment and every perfect gift comes from above, James says, from the Father of lights. Why does he call God the Father of lights? Why does he speak of every good endowment, every perfect gift? That shows that no evil can come from God. Are light and darkness not inseparably connected with one another in Scripture, with life and death, with purity and filthiness, with good and evil, with everlasting bliss and eternal damnation? God is called the Father of lights. He dwells in a light which no one can approach. There is no darkness in him. There is no variation, no shadow, no change. How then could anything but love, mercy, compassion, grace come down from him? He that created the lights of heaven, how could ever darkness come from him? How could there be any change with him? He is the God of faithfulness, no beyond doubt. He is the God who took us for his own and delivered us from all the power of darkness, and he is unchangeable in his faithfulness and his mercy. You know, there is no change in the sky, in the constellations, in the stars, in the heavens. People that lived 4,000 years ago would still recognize the firmament as we have it on a clear night. But even if there should have been change, the Father of lights has not changed. He is the same one in his love, in his faithfulness, in his care. That is the reason why we can trust his promises throughout our days, and also when our days come to an end. He that endures, the apostle says, will receive the wreath of life. No, that is not something that is dangled before our eyes as some sort of allure to cause us to keep going, something that is in the far distance. It is a treasure which every child of God possesses today. Today the Lord causes us to stand and to overcome sin, therein the life, the wreath of life, the wreath of victory that he gives becomes evident. Today, there are the victories. For a wreath testifies to victory, doesn't it? A wreath, that is something that the ones received that won in the games. And that is what the Lord gives. Every time when we have withstood a trial, when we have overcome a temptation, then he places that wreath on our heads. My child, you have won again. There are the victories. that which in the thinking of man lies in the future, the Lord gives to us today. What others are stretching forward to and never will receive, we have today. God is our Father, the Father of lights, and there is no darkness in him. Neither is there change with him. He causes the light of his countenance to shine upon our pathway. Therefore, we boast in our exaltation, whether we have much or little. Therefore, we do not lose heart if things that we cherished are gone. For amidst all the things that change, there is an unchangeable God. He is there with the fullness of his mercies, with the abundance of his goodness and grace. Look up to the skies, beloved. See the sun, the moon, the stars. See the glory of the celestial bodies. How much greater is the glory of him who has called it all into being? Would he, who is the Father of lights, whose glory is higher than the heavens, with whom there is not a shadow of change, the God of life, would he send darkness and death into your life? What comes from him is goodness, comfort, mercy, light. And light means life. Thereby you shall live. And the life that he gives, and the wreath that he places upon our head every time when we have shown obedience to him again, is just as unchangeable as he is. For it is the gift of him who made us his children forever. Amen.